chapter 9. We've been preaching through the book of Luke, just pretty much verse by verse. Today we'll start verse 46 and hopefully make it through verse 62, the end of the chapter. Make a little ground today, I hope, beginning in verse 46, and we'll read just the first section to begin. Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And we'll pause right there this morning. That'll be the first section that we'll explain. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come to this time of preaching. There is no amount of study or preparation that can make this work and happen right without the power of your Holy Spirit being activated. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit this morning would be present with us. I pray, Lord, that you would work through my life, through my message, through my voice, through my expressions, even through my body language. And though it's me that people will see, I pray the message that they hear will be yours. And I pray that instead of being satisfied with speaking to the ears of their head, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to the ears of our hearts. And I pray that each of us, preacher and people, will leave edified today. And if there's one here who knows not the Savior, I pray that you'd cause the Holy Spirit of God to minister to that heart this morning conviction. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would have that individual to have the reality and sense the reality of their need of Christ, and help them to know that they need God to do something for them that they cannot do for themselves. And we'll give you praise and thanks now. Bless us in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 9 is a transitional narrative. It's a rather long chapter, 62 verses in all, but it's a narrative from the Galilean ministry to the Judean ministry as Jesus prepares to go down to Jerusalem to be crucified. In chapter 9, we have seen already that the religious leaders have rejected the Messiah officially. And when they rejected him officially, that is when Jesus switched programs. According to Matthew chapter 16, he no longer talked about the kingdom, but he began preaching about the church. And so the religious officials have rejected the Messiah officially. The Galilean ministry is drawing to a close. He's preparing now to go down to Judea and ultimately to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, we saw that Jesus chose 12 apostles. He fed the 5,000. He went, took the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, where Peter, on behalf of all of the disciples, confessed faith in Jesus Christ. Immediately after which, Jesus announced his crucifixion. You remember that Peter was not pleased with that, and as the gospel narratives tell us, neither were any of the disciples pleased with that. They didn't want Jesus to be crucified. They wanted Jesus to be king. And so Peter rebuked Jesus and said, Not so, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus harshly rebuked him, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And then immediately following that, on the heels of that, Jesus declared the conditions of true discipleship, which is self-denial, taking up one's cross, and following Jesus continually. Then last week we saw Jesus on Mount Hermon in the Transfiguration, and then he came down from Mount Hermon and delivered the young boy from the unclean spirit. In verse 44, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Once again, Jesus is repeating the fact that I'm not going to wear the crown this trip. I'm going to be on the cross. I'm going to be crucified. And so let these sayings sink down into your ears. Things are not going to be like you think they're going to be. You want a kingdom. One day that will be, but right now we have to go to the cross. And so Jesus said, the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And verse 44 said, they did not understand this. It was hid from them. They perceived it not, and they feared to ask. And so that's where we left off last week. So now through the end of this chapter, Luke narrated the teaching of three lessons. And we'll look at those three lessons this morning. If I don't spend too much time on any one lesson, we may get them all in. Wouldn't that be a miracle? You don't have to say amen to that. The first lesson, humility. Jesus, the scripture says here, there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. We're always vying for position, aren't we? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by them, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me, that is the Father, for he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And so we see here there's a lesson on humility. Actually, we could say the lesson is on pride. There was a reasoning among them. Let us say, first of all, that pride destroys unity. Pride destroys unity. There was a dialogue among them. The word dialogue there means a discussion, but it can range even farther than a peaceful discussion. It can range down to a debate, and it can even become a dispute. The idea was they didn't agree. They were not in agreement. Now, what brought on this argument about who would be the greatest among them? Well, maybe it was because the nine were offended that they got left behind and that Peter, James, and John got invited to go up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe that's what brought this argument on. Maybe it was the fact that the three came down and said to the other nine, why didn't you guys have the power to heal this little boy that was taken with this unclean spirit? Who knows what it was that stirred this up, but it's not the first time, and it will not be the last time that these men vie for greatness. Let me say this, loyalty to personality has caused sectarianism in Corinth. There was division and strife there. There was dialogue there too. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, some of you argue for Apollos, some for Paul, some for Cephas, and some for Jesus. You say, oh, I'm of this one, and he's of that one, and he's of that one. And they united their loyalties around personalities, and every time you do that, there will be division and strife. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, that is carnal. Listen to his words. He said to those Corinthians, ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, that's carnality. And then Paul also wrote in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, he said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So let me tell you, pride destroys unity. I remember the book of Proverbs says this, that pride cometh not, but or contention cometh not, but by pride. Anytime there's contention between God's people, it's because someone got proud. And so we need to learn the lesson of humility that is taught here. Pride destroys unity. It also motivates comparison. The word here The greatest is the word maidzon. And the word literally means the largest. Who is the largest here? But it's not in a sense of body mass. It's in a sense of importance to the kingdom. These guys are arguing, who is the most important among us? Who would Jesus have the hardest time doing without? That's the idea. And so they were arguing over that. You know what Paul said to the Corinthians? Listen to his words, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. He said, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. You know, when you set out to to compare yourself to somebody else, you'll slip off of one of two different ledges. You're either going to find somebody that's better than you, and you're going to say, oh, I wish I could be like him. His hair parts so beautifully. We pick the dumbest reasons to admire someone else. I wish I could be like him. And so we pick somebody that's doing better than us. I wish I could be like him. I wish I could be smart like him. I wish I could teach like him. I wish I could play like him. I wish I could sing like him. We pick someone who's doing better than us. And the result of that comparison is frustration and failure. God's not glorified by that. But more generally, we pick somebody whose life is a real mess, somebody whose life has become a series of consequences of bad choices. I mean, from the time they've been little children, they've been making bad choices, bad choices, bad decisions, bad decisions, bad decisions, and bad choices bear bad consequences. And listen, I know of people that their whole life is just a string of unfortunate circumstances due to a series of bad choices. And so if you really want to make yourself feel better, find one of those people and compare yourself to them and say, compared to them, I'm doing really, really good. Well, the result of that comparison is pride. So if you compare yourself to somebody who's doing better than you are, then you're going to be frustrated. If you compare yourself to somebody doing worse than you are, then you're going to be proud and look down your nose at them. And the truth of the matter is there's really only one comparison all of us need to make when we look in the mirror, and that is, how am I measuring up to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word? And the result of that comparison is true humility. When I look at myself and compare myself to Jesus Christ, you know what? I feel like I'd better go back to the starting board. I'd better go back to square one. Let's just wipe the table clean and start all over, because I feel like such a failure compared to the Lord Jesus. But see, there is the sense of true humility. Here's what our self-image ought to be in the life of every Christian. Outside of Christ, we need to see ourselves as dirty, depraved, rotten, lost, undone sinners outside of Christ. But inside of Christ, I can see myself as a child of the King. But I want you to understand that everything I am or have or hope to be is a gift of Almighty God upon my life. Any good thing I've done in my whole life, He gifted me to do it. He motivated me to do it. He energized me to do it. He provided the resources to do it. He provided the strength and the energy to do it. Any good thing you see in my life, give Him the glory. That should be our own true self-image. So pride destroys unity. It motivates comparison. Here's another thing. Notice in the next verse, pride is seated in the heart. Jesus perceived the thought of their heart. Where does pride dwell? Pride has a bunker, not a house, not a hut, not a mansion. It has a bunker, a concrete bunker in every human heart. Pride is well seated in each human heart. Here, by the way, we need to pause for just a moment and digress from pride to think about the omniscience of Christ. I want you to see that Jesus perceives the thought not only of these disciples' heart, but every disciple's heart. Jesus perceives my thought morning, noon, and night. He perceives my thought upon my bed as I drift off to sleep. And in the morning when I awake and take my first thought, Jesus sees my thoughts. Then He perceives every thought of my mind. He understands every motive. He knows every reason why I do what I do. But the heart is the seat of pride. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 12. He's speaking to the Pharisees here. He said, "Oh, generation of vipers, how can ye," speaking to the Pharisees, the religious rulers, "how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." Then He said later in Matthew 15, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man." Listen to this. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, etc." Out of the heart. Where does pride come from? It's seated in the heart. And I want you to understand, if pride were a person, and he's not, but if pride were a person, he's built himself a bunker in each human heart. And I'm telling you, it takes massive power to root him out of his seat. Pride is an evil, powerful being. Jeremiah said about the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, one of the things that has been a privilege in my work in the ministry is that I, just by nature of the work that I do, I end up spending probably more time searching my heart than most people do in the line of work that they are. You know, if you're putting 4 screws in the back of a window fan every day, there's not a lot of time to be searching your heart there. If you're pouring concrete every day, you're thinking about other things. But when you're the pastor of a church and you're all the time preparing 3 and 4 sermons every week, you can't do that without looking at the nature of your own heart. And I want to tell you, I don't like a lot of times what I see there. I'm going to tell you this. A lot of people think they know their heart, but they really don't. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? You might think, oh, that would never be in my heart. Listen, my friend, backed into a corner, pushed up against a wall, you have no idea what you would do until you're pushed. And we best not put too many flowers or accolades on our lives until we have been proven through tribulation and trials and troubles and the heartaches and griefs of life. Then we begin to understand what we really are made of. But listen, I've said this a lot of times. I see young people dating and young people, they're in courtship and they're looking at each other in view of marriage maybe. And I ask the young lady, have you crossed him yet? And she said, what do you mean crossed him? I said, have you crossed him yet? Have you displeased him yet? Well, no. Don't marry him until you do. Because you don't really know somebody until you've crossed them once. You really don't. You need to see if he's going to blow up like Mount Vesuvius when you don't show up on time. You need to just, you say, well, I don't play mind games with people. No, I don't like that either. But I'm telling you, you ought to cross him once before you marry him. There's been a bunch of girls married a guy that had a fire-breathing dragon of a temper, and they didn't know it until after they'd already said, I do. Understand, you don't know somebody till you cross them. And I'm going to tell you, you really don't know your own heart till you've been crossed. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them? Solomon told his son, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Listen, I don't care what issue of life you're talking about right now. It originates in the heart. And Jesus shows us here in this passage that pride is seated in the heart. He knew the thoughts of their heart. So pride destroys unity. It motivates comparison. It's seated in the heart. Next, and this is a little harder to follow, but it pride rejects deity. You see, pride wants to believe that pride wants to believe that I am a self-made man, that I sit on my throne. Pride wants to believe. Pride wants to say nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm the boss here. I'm going to make my own decisions in my own life. Nobody's going to boss me around. Been a lot of guys like that left home because they were tired of dad bossing them around, joined the Marine Corps. What an idiotic thing to do. You know, if you're tired of dad bossing you around, don't join any branch of the military service because you're just about going to now learn what bosses are all about. I want you to understand, pride rejects deity. Pride doesn't want any God in heaven lording it over me. Well, Jesus he goes a little bit around the way here to show this, but he says, whoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. Now, here's the issue. The rabbis rejected children. The rabbis didn't like children. The rabbis saw children as immature. They saw them as foolish. They saw them as unproductive. They saw them as dependent. They saw them as time-consuming. They did not like children. And the disciples mimicked this attitude because when the little children came to Jesus, the disciples tried to shoo them away. And Jesus said, no, let the little children come to me. You see, the disciples looked down their nose at those little children, just like the rabbis whom they had, by the way, watched in synagogue since they were little boys. They had seen the rabbis look down their nose at children. The Pharisees looked down their nose at children. The Sadducees looked down their nose at little children. They're nothing but trouble. They're heartache and they're grief and they're expensive and they're costly and they break things and they're a mess all the time. They're all the time got food on their clothes. They can't eat a whole meal without somebody having to help them. You got to tie their shoes. They're nothing but a pain in the neck. Do you not see that anytime you look down your nose at anybody, that is a reflection of pride? You look down your nose at a little child, and so I'm glad I'm not like that little kid. Look at that nasal mucus running out of his nose. Look at that child. Look at him. Look at him eat. He's got chocolate all over him. You know what? There's a lot of folks in God's church that don't care much for children because they take crayons and draw on the walls. And they drop chewing gum on the carpet and leave chewing gum stains in the carpet. And they use 5 rolls of toilet paper in the bathroom. And try to flush it, and the commode overflows. These blooming kids, look at this. And listen, understand this. When my kids were little, I did all that I could to corral them and teach them to walk in church. But I'm going to tell you, teaching a child not to run is like teaching a dog not to lick. It is their nature. They're going to run. And you say, well, I just hate these children are so ill-behaved. They just run all over. Well, it's true. Dads and moms, we do need to try to control that. We need to try to corral that. I've seen the time my wife had all 4 kids, 6, 5, 4, and 3, sitting on chairs, lined up waiting to go home. Didn't bother me a bit. I was glad she was on it. She was doing her job. She had them nailed. And when they got home, they got nailed again. Because I don't want my kids to behave that way. I don't want them to go running through the church and knocking little old ladies over. I don't want them to do that. But I want you to understand, you've got to open your heart to children. Jesus said, if you don't humble yourself and become like a little child, you can't go to heaven. You see, humility is the first step to repentance. You don't humble yourself, you can't repent. It's impossible to repent and not humble yourself first. As a matter of fact, I think humility and repentance are kind of like first cousins, maybe even twin sisters. You won't see one without the other. The rabbis rejected children, but listen, Jesus loved children. They were helpless. He saw them as dependent. He saw them as they were without status. They had nobody to plead their case. And little children live by faith. You know the cool thing about little kids? They'll believe almost anything. You sit down and start teaching them God made the heavens and the earth. You never see a 5-year-old say, no, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. You'll never see a 7-year-old evolutionist. You won't. You teach them, God made the heavens and the earth. He spoke them into existence, and the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. God spoke them into existence, and God stepped out where there was nowhere to stand, and he stood there, and he told the earth to exist, and it existed, and he told the light to shine, and it shined. And little kid said, amen, that's good preaching. You don't see 5, 6, and 7-year-old agnostics. Would to God that adults had the simplicity of faith that little children have. Ah, they're naive, and you look down your nose at them. No, we'd better learn that there's things to be learned from children. To reject a child, Jesus said, was to reject the Savior. Not that rejecting the child was rejecting the Savior, but the same thing that will cause you to reject a child will cause you to reject the Savior, and that's pride. Does that make sense to you? This is the point that Jesus is trying to make. If you look down your nose at the child, that same pride, that same arrogance of looking down your nose at this child will cause you to look down your nose at the Savior too. So to reject the child was to reject the Savior, and to reject the Savior was to reject the Father. To disdain anyone as lower than you is pride. I don't care if you go out and find a street bum bueno and you look down your nose and say, well, I'm not like him. That's pride and arrogance to look down your nose at him. I want to make a declaration that but by the grace of God, you would be him and I would be him. This looking down our nose. And by the way, to disdain even a brother in Christ in the church. To disdain a brother in Christ is pride in its most pitiful passion. Pride is not only destroys unity and motivates comparison, it's seated in the heart and rejects deity, but pride is unrealistic. Jesus said, he that is least among you all, the same should be great. It's just the opposite of what you think. And pride makes you all confused. See, pride makes you think that if you're important in this world, you're important to God. God sees you as a big shot if you're important in this world. The point that Jesus is making is, no, it's just the other way around. Reality is being a big shot in this world doesn't mean anything in God's eyes. Listen, you can be the president of the United States. You can be a governor of the biggest state in the union. You're unimportant in God's eyes if you're out of the will of God. God thinks more of the lowliest saint in this church than he thinks of a political leader in any nation in the world. To be important in this world means nothing to God. Listen, God, our Heavenly Father, sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for the lowliest bum, the smallest child, not the most powerful politician in the world. Oh, he died for him too, but that guy will never admit it. Most of those folks that are important in the world will never admit their need of a Savior. And so it's pride is unrealistic. It causes you to get things all mixed up. The word, by the way, here for least is the word micros, which means small in size, quantity, number, or, and I think this is the key word, dignity, small in dignity. It really reverses reality and causes the most important people in the world are least important in God's eyes. And the least important in this world is the most important in God's eyes. We go into the next passage, verse 49, and we see that pride is exclusive. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Here we see another continued lesson on humility. Jesus is still talking about pride. Listen, John and James had been among those who had argued. We know from other passages of Scripture that John and James and even their mother were involved in vying for the thrones that sat on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus' throne when the kingdom came. And so these guys had been among those that had argued, and John perhaps felt bad when he saw the illustration of the child, and he doesn't appear to me at least to be boasting. I think he's really seeking understanding. We told this guy, we saw him casting out demons in your name, and he doesn't follow us, and we told him to stop. And I think John is seeking for clarity. Did we do the right thing? Notice what John said. He said, he casts out devils. Well, that's good. And he casts out devils in thy name. Now, that's really good. But here's the curveball. Here's the bad part. He casts out devils in thy name, but he followed not us. In other words, John could have said, we're the only ones. And I want you to know in many of our circles, we're really bad about that, thinking that we're the only ones. doing anything for God. Pride is exclusive. It leaves others out. Jesus later said, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." And later yet, in chapter 11 and verse 23, he said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Do you notice the either or? You're either with me or you're against me. You're either against me or you're with me. Did you notice there's no middle ground? Jesus doesn't allow for that. Now, this is one area that's black or white. You're either for him or against him. You can't be half and half. Are you ready for the second lesson? That ties up what I have to say about humility. Let's look now in verse 51 through 56. And Jesus said unto him, I lost my place. Verse 51, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." I want you to think about that. His time was come that he should be received up. I think that meant a whole bunch of stuff. "And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You know not what manner of spirit ye are of." In other words, Jesus says, I don't even think you know your own heart. You don't know what manner of spirit you have. He said, you don't know what manner of spirit I am. Listen, Jesus went ahead and he said, listen, the Son of Man's not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You got this whole thing all mixed up. Here, you're willing to call down fire from heaven and burn a whole village because they won't let me get a motel room there? You got to be kidding. There's other villages. Jesus said, listen, get the chip off your shoulder. We'll just go to another village. It's not a big deal. Time was come for him to be received up. I think that includes everything from the crucifixion to the burial to the resurrection to the ascension. I think it includes the propitiation of the Father. It includes Christ's blood atonement for our sins on the mercy seat in heaven. It includes a whole bunch of stuff. Time for him to be received up. That's come. And notice, when it was time, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nobody's going to deter me. He set his face, not to go get a crown, but to go to the cross. The Samaritans did not receive him. And get this, they did not receive him because he was a Jew. They did not receive him because he was pointed toward Jerusalem. They saw that his purpose was not to stay there and teach to them, but he was going on to Jerusalem, and that's why they wouldn't receive him. And then James and John wanted to call down fire from us. Should we do that? Listen, this is an insult to our king, the king of our kingdom, our little kingdom that we have here. They've insulted him. We should call down fire. What do you think, Lord? They were thinking of Elijah calling down fire on three different squadrons of men. Evidently, these disciples would force people to be converts. I want you to think about this. The Romans forced people with the sword to worship pagan gods. That is before 313 AD. The Romans would kill people who would not worship Caesar or the other pagan gods. When they absorbed Christianity into the Roman Empire in 313 AD, now Christianity became the state religion, and now with the sword they forced people to walk into the waters of baptism and make them become, quote, Christians. You can't force anybody to become a Christian. And then later, after the Reformation took place in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, Now the power, the grip of the Roman church was broken, and now we have mainline Protestant denominations all over Europe. And the one thing that they could see justified by faith, but they could not see living without a state church. So Luther makes Lutheranism the state church of Germany, and others followed suit all throughout Europe, still state churches and still executing people who would not join their church. The Reformers didn't see it any clearer than the Romanists saw it. I want you to understand the Bible has never propagated making anybody a believer by force. My friend, if the truth does not persuade you, you will have to remain lost. But I'm not going to take a gun. I'm not going to take a knife. I'm not going to take a sword and make you go through the waters of baptism. First of all, the waters of baptism won't save you. But even repeating a prayer that you neither understand nor mean will save you. Nothing shy of repenting of your sins and receiving Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary's cross as your Lord and Savior, nothing shy of that will save you. And I can't make you see that with a double-barreled 12-gauge. I can't make you see that with a sword or a spear. I can only preach it. I can make the declaration, but the Holy Spirit has to reveal that to your heart. And you've got to accept him by faith. You've got to repent and believe. But evidently these disciples would have made converts by force. Jesus rebuked them and went to another village. By the way, in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans were the first non-Jews to get saved. Amen. Now the last lesson and we'll be finished. Look in verse 57. In verse 57 it says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first." I've underlined that phrase, "me first." "Suffer me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Verse 61, another said also, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first." There you have it again. "Let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom." We've seen a lesson from Jesus on humility. By the way, I failed to tell you, the second lesson was on mercy. I don't know if you caught that or not, but Jesus said, "Have mercy on these people." You know, have mercy on them. Listen, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus told Nicodemus, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He told the Pharisees, "If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Listen, Jesus had mercy. He had compassion. And the lesson that he's teaching the disciples is give these Samaritans some room. Give them time. Give the Spirit of God time. We'll sow seed later. Later, Philip goes to Samaria and preaches, and a number of Samaritans got saved. But have mercy. Boy, you know, there's a lot of people in this world who have very little compassion for anybody besides themselves. They've got compassion for themselves, all right. But and when they need mercy, man, they'll cry, "Mercy, mercy, mercy." But no one else gets it. But Jesus taught a lesson on humility. Then he taught a lesson on mercy. Here's the last lesson, verses 57 through 62, is a lesson on discipleship. Now, first, he tells of a volunteer that comes. Luke tells us this man came. He volunteered. He said, "I will follow thee." That's a volunteer. Didn't say Jesus called him. Doesn't say he saw a light from heaven. Doesn't say anything about a calling. He just said, "I will do it." He's a volunteer. But he didn't understand that where he was going, there would be no creature comforts. How many of you like creature comforts? Huh? I'll tell you what, I'm not a real fancy guy, but there's just certain things I can't live without. I got to have Q-tips. I got to have Q-tips. If I couldn't buy Q-tips in the store, I'd have to go in the timber and I'd have to pick me some little twigs and I'd have to grow cotton and I'd have to twist the cotton on the end of it because I've got to have Q-tips. You say, that's just a creature comfort. I know, but I got to have it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Q-tips is all we needed? Oh, we think we got to have this and we got to have that. And you know, there's countries in this world where they still live in straw huts. Did you know that? I'll never forget the look on Michael's face, and the look was probably just as plain on my face the day that we sailed into Auki, Malaita. And we saw grass houses built on stilts sticking up out of the bay. No windows, no doors, just grass houses. And Michael wants to go live there. Now, there were other houses that had doors and windows, but those houses there, those were fishermen that lived there. There was no doors, no windows, no air conditioning. 105 degrees every day we were there. Eli Schrock couldn't make it back for Mom's 70th birthday party. It gets up to 135 degrees in Cambodia. And, you know, I'd have to have a mosquito net. Kenny, I'd have to have a mosquito net. If I had to ship it in from China, I'd have to have me a mosquito net. I hate mosquitoes. I hate house flies. One good thing I can say about Aruba, there were not a lot of flies or not a lot of insects. That would be one selling point for me. I hate insects. But we're used to creature comforts. And this guy said, Jesus said to him, you know, foxes have holes. Birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I don't even have a pillow. I don't have a house. I don't have a roof. I don't have a bed. I'd probably just better pass that. I was going to tell you something that I was telling Elsie that I said the other day. I said, you know, it might be time we talked about getting a king-size bed. Maybe I just better skip that. But we love those creature comforts, don't we? It isn't enough to have toothpaste. It's got to be a certain brand, right? It isn't enough to have shampoo. It's got to be a certain brand. It isn't enough to have tennis shoes. They've got to be a certain brand. It isn't enough to have jeans. They've got to be a certain brand, certain style, creature comforts. Jesus said, I don't even have a pillow, let alone a roof to cover my head. I sleep under the olive trees. I wake up wet with the dew of heaven on my body. How'd you like to wake up wet every morning? And that's the way Jesus lived. A volunteer. But a disciple, and later Jesus will say this clearly in chapter 14, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot, I repeat, cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross. You know, they don't make crosses with lazy boy recliner arms on the side. How many of you have one of those chairs that's got the little arm on the side? You know, you got one and you can kick it back and recline and put your feet up. And if you're careful, you can even watch the TV between your toes. You know, that's when you know you've got your living room arranged correctly, is when you can kick your feet up on your recliner and watch the TV between your feet. Now, that's living. Amen. That and a bottle of diet cream soda. Amen. That's living. No creature comforts where he's going. You know what? Jesus needs to become the Lord of your comfort. If you're going to be a disciple, he needs to be the Lord of your comfort. Number two, we see this time not a volunteer, but a recruit. This man, Jesus said to him, follow me. But this man then said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, what he was really saying, and every commentator agrees with this, his father had not died. His father was still living. But it was, everybody knew that if you're not there when dad dies, you're not going to be in the will. You won't get your share. You won't get your cut. So let me go home until dad dies so I can be sure to get my share of the inheritance. Later, Jesus will say concerning this same thing in chapter 14 in verse 33, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." We need to make Jesus the Lord of our possessions. A disciple must make Jesus Lord of his possessions. And then in verses 61 and 62, we see another volunteer. This guy says, "I will follow thee, but..." You know, every time you hear a guy say, "I will follow thee, but..." That's a bad sign. "I will follow thee, but let me first go to them, go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. Let me tell my family goodbye." Later, Jesus will say concerning these personal relationships, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot," I repeat, "he cannot be my disciple." Discipleship, true discipleship, makes Jesus Lord of your personal comfort, Lord of your personal possessions, and Lord of your personal relationships. This is the lesson on discipleship. Now I need to say, this references back to chapter 9 and verses 23. In chapter 9, Jesus has already covered this back in verse 23. After he said the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and raised again the third day. After that, he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." Those three steps are involved in discipleship. Now, I told you, when we preached on that, and I want to repeat that today, there's a paradox in discipleship. The paradox is this: you have to lose your life to save it. And if you save your life, well, then according to Jesus' logic, you're going to lose it. Now, there's two extremes to avoid when you're talking about denying self, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. Extreme number one: this is not the plan of salvation. It's not the gospel. The gospel never said that. The gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walked a sinless life, lived a sinless life for 33 and a half years, took your sins upon himself, went to the cross of Calvary in your place, suffered your penalty for sin, my penalty for sin. He died on the cross, was buried 3 days and three nights later, raised from the dead, walked on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, ascended to heaven on a cloud, and now, according to Acts 17, now commands all men everywhere to repent. And you can be saved. Here's the good news of the gospel. You can be saved if you'll repent of your sins and receive the Savior. That's the gospel. The gospel never said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. So that's one extreme to avoid. But here's the second extreme. There is no such thing as being a passive believer in the New Testament. I told you this several weeks ago when we preached on this. The word believer is not used at all in the New Testament. And yet that's common talk in the 21st century church. We're believers, we say. We're believers. And what that insinuates is, though I've accepted Christ by faith, but I haven't put any action behind it yet, I'm a believer. But they make that sound kind of like a passive thing. Jesus left no room for that in the New Testament. The word believer doesn't exist. The word believers is used twice. Well, what word is used then? The word disciple is used 27 times. The word disciples, plural, is used 234 times. Believers in the New Testament were called disciples. And what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner, but he is also a disciplined one who is practicing the things that he has learned. Listen, denying self, taking up the cross, and following Jesus is the evidence of discipleship. Those things won't save you, but if you are saved, those things will be evidenced in your life. You say, "Well, Pastor, hold it just a minute. I'm a believer, and I don't know that I've ever taken up my cross." Well, don't you think it's time? "Pastor, I'm a believer. I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but I'm not sure that I've ever denied myself." Well, don't you think it's time to start? Listen, if you're saved, according to the Scripture, if you're truly saved, you are a disciple. Listen, don't make the mistake of making that two decisions. For years, I grew up in church, and I heard people say, accepting Jesus, that's one thing. Becoming a disciple, that's something else. That is, you will not find that in Scripture. That is bad doctrine. It leads to nowhere good. It leads to people being satisfied with living passive lives that mean nothing in the face of eternity. We need to be disciples. That is, not just learners, but doers of the Word of God. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?